Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society exists to equip and encourage Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural and civic renewal. Through our events, publications, and podcasts, we provide the space and opportunities that Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox scholars need for professional growth and intellectual discipleship. Since 2012, we have been building a network of friends with a love for our core themes, tradition, place, and things divine, and with a genuine commitment to the church and the life of the mind. To learn more about us, our events, this podcast, our journal, Pietas, to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society. Before we get started, please join me in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless our conversation and that all we say and do would bring glory and honor to you. Amen. Today, we continue a brief series interviewing our first ever cohort of conference fellows, broken up into Nisbet fellows and clergy fellows. And this is a program I explained in previous episodes, so I won't repeat it here. But applications for the 2026 cohort will open by September of 2025, and will likely have some changes that we've gone through the first round. So definitely sign up for our newsletter to be among the first to know when they're available. The Nisbet Fellowship is specifically named after Robert Nisbet, who was a professor of sociology at Columbia University and author of a highly recommended book, The Quest for Community. Today's Nisbet Fellow is Matthew Chambers. He is a happily married man who currently resides in Virginia Beach, Virginia, teaching humanities at ECPI University. He is also entering his dissertation phase as a PhD candidate in humanities at Faulkner University in Alabama. His dissertation pertains to the influence of Plato's doctrine of the immortality of the soul and its entrance into the theology of the early Christian church and through select Hellenistic church fathers. And we'll be discussing a lot of that today. When he is not studying, he says he enjoys prayer, traveling, and trying unique cuisine. We'll come back to that. Welcome to the show, Matt.
Yeah, thank you, Josh. So good to be here with you today.
Yeah, man. By the way, what does ECPI University stand for? Or what does ECPI stand for?
Yes. So it stands for Eastern College Polytechnic Institute.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. I would go with ECPI too. That's a lot.
For sure.
So let's actually start with your paper today, which I think is really interesting topic, very appropriate for our conference. And I would imagine, I unfortunately was not there in the room when you presented this, but I imagine it'd be controversial, especially given the mixture that we have, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox. It was on the notion of the immortal soul, which, you know, as you talk about, it originates with Plato, and it's made its way into Christian doctrine, which as I read you see this as problematic. So Let's take our listeners kind of through the argument a little bit here. We don't want to get too deep in the weeds here, but let's start with this. When you say the immortality of the soul and that Plato is kind of the origin of this idea, explain what you mean by that.
Yeah, certainly. So I would nuance that a little bit to say that Plato would be the origin of the popularity of this concept. I do believe that you can find it in cultures that predate Plato, like the immortal Ka in Egyptian culture,
right,
would be something very similar. But through nuance and extraordinary definition and broad readership, I would say that Plato popularized this view in the first way that they would put it. I could use the word mainstream, if that makes sense.
Yeah. And when we say the soul is immortal, this might sound, you know, it's such a, how do I say this? We take for granted, and at least I did, that when we talk about a soul, that we're always talking about something that is immortal. Right. But if we think about it more carefully, your distinction is especially that it is, you know, for Plato, it's innately immortal, right?
Yes, that is one Platonist distinction. However, I'm also making the argument that the idea that it's immortal in a way in which God cannot do away with that immortality or destroy the soul, I'm arguing against that as well. But yes, Plato would think that it's innately immortal and pre-existent. And those are things that the church fathers don't accept. They don't accept the pre-existence of the soul or the right. descent of the soul. But it innately immortal is one of the big problems there, and also indestructible. So it cannot be reversed. So let's say that God did create souls immortal, but then the Platonist doctrine does not allow some of the Christian fathers to say, well, God can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna, just like Jesus said. Mm-hmm. And they must reinterpret that passage because of the innate immortality of the soul, if that helps define it a little bit.
Yeah, a little bit. Because I had never thought about whether it was innate or not, to be honest with you. And this kind of gets to, well, it's book 10, right, of Plato's Republic, to a point, right, where it's been a minute since I've read it, but right where it's kind of looking down to earth, or like the soul is sent to earth in a way that, what's that movie? Is it just called Soul? The movie in the Disney movie? Did you see that?
Oh, is that recent? Is that new?
Yeah, that's the guy, he's a musician. And he dies, and his soul is, you know, will it come back? It's actually
interesting.
It's actually worth looking at. And I think it's just called Soul.
I should check that out for my research. That would be a good fit.
Well, it'd be a good way to just like introduce the paper. I mean, this is
sure.
You know, I didn't think about it till just now, but I think that's a good example of the popular belief of a innately immortal soul. I could be wrong. Yes. I've only seen it once. But basically what you're saying is, so church fathers don't believe the soul pre-exists.
Right.
But,
right. Even Origen rejects that. Yeah.
Right. Even Origen.
God bless.
But I feel like even Origen is a popular phrase in theology. But if it's innately immortal, that means that it's a soul that doesn't need to be redeemed, right? Is that kind of your read, right? If we go with Plato's doctrine, why does the soul need, it doesn't need to be redeemed because it can't be destroyed.
Yes.
That's the idea?
That's honestly exactly what Tertullian says. If you read Tertullian on the immortality of the soul, he says the soul is not in need of saving because it's innately immortal, literally verbatim, almost the same argument you just presented. So, and that's exactly why, because he says we know that the soul cannot be destroyed. And then he gets to Matthew 10:28, and he says, well, Jesus says that God can destroy the soul. And then he says, well, but we know that he can't mean destroy in the sense that it appears quite clearly. And then what is his reasoning? His reasoning is because the soul is immortal, right? So this is the problem that you see in some of the early church fathers' writings. Augustine runs into the same problem when he tries to talk about, he tries to redefine death in City of God. He redefines it so radically, and he redefines corruption so radically. He says, almost he perceives that the audience, his reader, might be questioning how corruption can exist in the lake of fire, but it cannot achieve its result, right? Corruption, the whole end goal of corruption is to achieve the result of decay. And then he goes on to explain a very philosophical reasoning why, because the soul will not be released from the resurrected body of the damned, because God does not allow it to be released, therefore that resurrected body in the lake of fire must exist in torment eternally. But this is, again, the problem. It all comes back to the Platonist view of the soul. And I guess that's the problem I'm trying to argue against. I call it a problem. Obviously, I'm showing my subjectivity here. You know, I do not believe it's a matter of key doctrine of the Christian faith. So it certainly was controversial when I presented it. I got a lot of questions about how this affects the views of like judgment and hell. And those are all fantastic questions. But I try to stay, you know, humble enough to realize I certainly could be wrong, you know? Yeah, I certainly could be wrong.
Well, I think you're getting to a really important question. I mean, I want to encourage you to keep going down this road. You know, sure. You might, you might fight against it and be like, crap, the Catholics are right, you know, or something, which is always, you know, I'm an Anglican. So every once in a while, I just have this, you know, again, I would say half the Ciceronian society at least is Catholic. And I love you, my brothers and sisters. But I, you know, there's just these moments where I'm like, crap, they're right about this, or nope, I still got it. We still got it. We have a lot of fun with that, but you're getting at this important question of a truly comprehensive Christian anthropology, which is not it's very, very important, right? Because we as Christians have a very specific understanding of what it means to be a human person. And it's so important that we get this right. And so I think it's worth wrestling with and fighting with. Let's stick with the early church for a moment. We'll come back to the implications and some of the later stuff here. So Plato's doctrine of the immortality of the soul, we've talked about that. And in the paper, you go through kind of where it shows up, and it shows up in other places as well. Also, by the way, I remember when I was reading your paper, it made me think of, have you read The Silmarillion?
I have not. No. Nope.
Okay. All right. Well, I mean, if you're not a Tolkien fan, it's a little slow. But there's this notion of Mandos, which I don't know how to describe as the parallel. So Mandos is this essentially demigod who, I don't want to call him the equivalent of Hades. That doesn't sound right, but maybe Pluto or something like that, where when the elves die, they go to the halls of Mandos and they quote unquote die. If they die, they go to the halls of Mandos and they can be, I think, I don't know if they use re-ensouled as the phrase, but essentially I think Tolkien also operates on this immortality of the soul, which would make sense because he's the innate immortality, at least for elves, where, I think, of course, he's Catholic, so I think there's part of that there. But going back to, let me stop here. With Plato, would you say that Plato's understanding of the soul makes it hard to conceive of the incarnation, right? So Plato with kind of the forms and the body, right? So you write, well, okay, so this is on page 3 of your article. See, problematically, Plato uses the same term psyche to describe his profoundly different view of very self or life than that of the New Testament. Jesus, however, did not argue specifically for or against the concept of a disembodied soul, but he did address the soul's life, psyche, nature specifically. He said that you could lose it, God can destroy it, and inquired what one would give in exchange for it. This is in Matthew. There's several verses. Mark 8 verse 36, Matthew 10 verse 28. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is Gehenna. So I'm just wondering, like, is there an aspect of the incarnation here where, because Plato could never imagine an incarnation, in my view.
Right.
Yeah. I guess,
that's true. That. Yes, Plato has that weird, I forget the exact passage, but he has that strange argument that some of the demigods preserve their bodies immortally. So he does have a strange, one strange statement about some of the gods actually having physical forms. But besides that, I agree that, yeah, he would not, you know, long for the incarnation. One of the reasons is because, in my opinion, Plato's philosophy is so anti-creation. I would call it's an anti-Adam philosophy. Okay. You know, and that's the best way I would say it. And this is part of what comes into certain Hellenistic church fathers. But it's interesting to look at the church fathers and see the difference. So if you look at Irenaeus, you don't find this Platonist anthropology. You actually find one of my favorite quotes from him is that those believers will receive length of days forever and ever and continuance forever and ever. But those who reject the gospel will be deprived of length of days forever and ever and deprived of continuance forever and ever. And he's actually referencing a psalm there, a psalm of David, where David asked the Lord to give him long life, length of days, you know, more obviously in the Hebrew, olam doesn't necessarily mean forever. It would mean like beyond the sunset or beyond the horizon, but just he's asking for long life from God. And so Irenaeus is using the idea and he's applying it to eternal life, right, in a New Testament Christian concept, but it's quantitative. And this is so interesting. Then you go to, and the reason it's quantitative is because Irenaeus does not have the Platonist anthropology that, well, you're around forever anyway, right?
Right, yeah.
Arnobius has a great quote in Disputation Against the Pagans. He says that Jesus gives believers the immortality that they suppose they already had. You know, it's one of my favorite quotes. Like Jesus brings them the immortality that they had thought they already possessed.
Well, and so let me stop here then, right? I want to come. By the way, just you know, for those who are most of our audience is probably educated and knows who these figures are. You know, Irenaeus, church father in France, Lyon, France, right? Yep. Tertullian, North African church father. We're going to start talking about Augustine here shortly, North African church father. I'm going to assume that you know Plato's from Greece, but I'm not, you know, it's not speaking just to you. I know you know this stuff, but you know, this is all in the Mediterranean world. And it's part of this. Well, where was I going with this? But you said something to, I mean, you know, is Jesus, you know, is he going to bring them immortality that they already have? Well, couldn't you argue that with a doctrine of creation that, or even predestination, that this immortality is, is given originally, essentially like being made known to people. Such you have an immortal, you know, here's one argument. You have an immortal soul. I gave it to you. You just don't realize you have it and you're not responding to that immortality. Is that one way to reinterpret what's going on there?
So that's such a great question. That's probably the most common. That's one of the most common arguments that you'll hear and that you'll see throughout Christian writing down through, particularly post Augustine.
Mm-hmm.
The problem with that, and I understand the argument. I look at it, you know, for its face value. But the problem with that is that it's very difficult to concretely find that in the scripture, right?
Okay.
You can find that in New Testament. You can find that in Christian theology and church history and things like that. And you can also find people pushing against it all throughout church history. But to find that in the Old Testament, I would wish you good luck because it's it's extraordinarily difficult, right? Like you look at Genesis, what makes a living soul? A soul in Genesis is a living being, body and spirit. And the spirit is ruach in the Hebrew. It's God's breath.
Mm-hmm.
So, and there's this strange, I won't try to get too much into Augustine, but he had such an impact on this teaching that he tries to argue that ruach is actually the immortal soul, the rational soul. And he's just, and I'm trying to be respectful, but he's jumping through hoops to try to make this Platonist argument because you look at the Old Testament and the ruach is God's spirit hovering over the waters. It's the same Hebrew word that when he breathes it into Adam and Adam becomes a living soul, right? A living nephesh. So I would say very much good luck in the Old Testament. And then you get to the New Testament. And again, to try to find a verse that specifically would make this a clear thing that you can rest your faith on, that everyone has this immortal soul and we just don't realize it. Again, extremely difficult. I can't imagine, I can't even think of a verse in the entire New Testament where you could point to that would clearly demonstrate that. So I think that argument works for, it's a lot of philosophizing, right?
Right, yeah.
It works great for philosophy. But when you go back to the scripture, you're like, man, this is a real issue. There's a disconnect between the anthropology here.
Is there? So, with that in mind, is there something about the can we still say that we're made in the image of God and say that we do not have an innately immortal soul? Is that where a contradiction might show up, or like in other words the Imago Dei and the innately immortal soul, like do those have to go together? I mean, you're saying no, I assume, but why?
Yeah, I would say absolutely not, particularly because let's go back to original creation. We were created immortal, right? We were created to live forever. I totally acknowledge that. And when death comes through sin, that ends it. And that ends it in a way, and this goes back to trying to push back against some of Plato's anti-creation philosophy, right? We were created to be immortal in the physical world, this world that God in Genesis says was very good. It says he looked at everything he created and it was very good.
Right.
So we were created for that immortality. And the immortality that Jesus recovers in the New Testament is physical immortality, right? And he shows us that with his resurrection physically from the dead. Mm-hmm. And the promise of the New Testament is the physical resurrection of the believers and a physical immortality. It's of course, a perfected physicality and a renewed physicality. But in all of this, from Genesis to Revelation, and all of this story, you continue to see that the hope of immortality is a physical one. So in no way would I say that possessing an immortal rational soul is a part of the Imago Dei, because I think that some of that questioning would come from, again, the Plato's shadow, you know, his looming large over some of, especially anthropology in the Christian Christian theology. So that's, I guess, my best answer for that.
Well, and I think, you know, so if we're going to get with Plato's shadow and why it's been so pronounced, I think we have to go back to Augustine to figure out what, you know, what's going on here. So you had the section, Augustine's stamp of approval here, you know, St. Augustine, right? So it's a much larger shadow in many ways, much larger influence than anyone play outside the New Testament for theology after this and Eastern and Western traditions. And so if this is a problem, which, you know, I mean, you're saying it is, others say it's not, but if we're going to say it's a problem, I mean, Augustine's a huge part to blame here, because he's going to be the main conduit through which a lot of these Platonic ideas come down. Sure. So where does he stand on this? Help us understand why and how he, you know, perpetuates this particular idea.
Sure. And let me start off very humble, right? Because Augustine has had an amazing impact on Christian history, much more than myself and pretty much
anyone,
most people right? alive today. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I just want to humble myself here. So remind myself who I'm you know, talking about, thank the Lord for what he's done. And I certainly do. But when it comes to just Platonist anthropology, the reason I would argue it's a problem is you look at Augustine, who comes from, probably going to mispronounce it, Manichaeism, so the follower of Mani.
Manichaeism.
I'm so sorry. Yeah,
It's all right. I'm not a Manichaean, so I don't feel offended.
Yeah. Okay. Manichaeism. And so he comes from a very dualist worldview, and he does break away from it, and he writes obviously his treatise against Mani and the philosophy of Mani, which is great. And when he gets to anthropology, when he starts talking about Plato, and you can especially read it in The City of God, he devotes a whole section on just extolling the praises of Plato, to the point where, I mean, he's almost speaking about one of the apostles, if you were to read it, you know, extols the greatness of the philosopher, and he puts Plato on a pedestal above all other schools of philosophy, which he says are not even worth listening to. So you have him really exalting Plato's philosophy, and then you have him directly, when it comes to the immortality of the soul, he quotes Plato verbatim, I mean, to make his arguments in The City of God. It's not even like you have to look to see where the transmission of ideas comes. He just quotes them. So he says, as we know, death is a separation of soul from body. You know, that is straight out of Phaedo. And he says that when he talks about the rational, his arguments for why the soul's immortal, he's basically quoting Plato's ideas directly about the rational soul. And then he makes, when he writes in Immortality of the Soul, Augustine's treatise, you would think for a second, if you've never read it, you would think that it would be a biblical argument. It's totally not like it, I mean, this is something, if Augustine's name was not on the top, you thought you would think it would be written by either Plato himself or one of
or Cicero.
Plotinus or one of the Neoplatonists that followed him. But yeah. So, I mean, just I'm trying to set up for the audience an understanding of like, this is not, you don't have to infer Plato is, or you don't have to infer that Augustine is borrowing Platonist ideas. He tells us that very directly. And then what he does with one of the key things when he leads into the judgment, the final judgment in the lake of fire, is his key conception of death is so Platonist, about that you cannot die unless the soul is released from the body, and then the body dies. And then when he says, well, everyone is going to have resurrected bodies, so I respect that. Again, here Augustine goes back to the scripture, you know, very excellently he uses scripture, and he says the lake of fire, you know, will be a punishment upon resurrected bodies, you know, very true, that's very in keeping with the New Testament. But then he says God won't allow for the second death the soul to release from the body. So you get again that Platonist flavoring of the whole view of death is very Platonist. And so that affects, it just affects everything about Augustine's anthropology, affects how he defines immortality and eternal life only as qualitative, right? And think about that for a second. Mm-hmm. He cannot define eternal life as quantitative. And why is that? Because everyone lives forever already. And so in some massive passages, he goes into explaining why immortality and eternal life is simply about the life that is, you hear this a lot in Christian theology, the life that's united with God, and that's eternal life. And there is one good scripture in this for John, where it talks about, and this is eternal life, to know the Father and the Son, and that's very true. So he has that evidence for him, but I feel like I'm ranting a little bit, but I'm just trying to, does that help a little bit set the scene?
Yeah, okay. It does. And I think, this is difficult to me. Augustine's written so much, and I cannot imagine having written. I can't imagine having writing that much and also not, first of all, contradicting himself. Like I've written very little, and I've already, I know I've contradicted myself.
Yeah.
And, there's something to be said too about his resources for thinking through this are, they're limited. He's kind of an encyclopedia unto himself, kind of thinking through all these things. He has the aid of Plato, Cicero, other, poets and writers. Sure. He has the scriptures, the writings of a few other church fathers, maybe. But in many ways, he's doing this on his own. One of the sources that I don't think he has, and I'm wondering if you've looked into this. So Aristotle has written on the soul as well, right? In De Anima. Have you looked into this at all?
Yeah, I have to a lesser extent than obviously Plato's writings, but yes.
Right. Yep. And I think it's one of those things where I don't know, when you look into this, what are you going to find? Are you going to find that Aristotle takes a different, more embodied, less controversial, less anti-creation approach? I really don't know. And plus, at the same time here too, Aristotle's writings, they're not, as far as, if I'm not mistaken, Augustine does not have firsthand knowledge of, he knows who Aristotle is, but does not have firsthand accounts of Aristotle's writings. They disappear.
I think you're right.
Yeah. And so he's focusing on Plato. But of course, it'd be interesting to see how Aquinas deals with this later, because the whole history of this doctrine is going to be a really interesting thing to study. And then eventually you get, you mentioned this at the end about the Reformation. So eventually, likewise, you write, the Roman Catholic Church made great efforts to stifle opposing viewpoints regarding the soul's immortality. By the 16th century, the view of the soul as mortal and perishable would be officially condemned as heresy. Uh-oh. during the Council of Lateran, Leo X issued the Apostolici Regiminis, I think is how you say that, or Regiminis, I don't know.
Regiminis, yeah.
Sure, which condemned any proponents of theological views that did not accept the immortality of the soul, stating, quote, all who adhere to such erroneous assertions should be shunned and punished as heretics. We're in trouble, man. The later reformer Martin Luther spoke rebelliously on the matter, saying that the doctrine of the immortal soul was one of the, quote, monstrous fables that form part of the Roman dunghill of decretals. That's about as Martin Luther as you can be.
Amen. Yeah.
It's interesting. Like, why? Yeah. You know, I mean, this beyond the philosophical debate that we've just had, and this is heavy stuff. And I'll be honest with you. Like, I read this paper and I had never really taken time to think through this issue. I just kind of assumed more of the immortal soul without thinking in all these different terms. But, you know, if I'm thinking scripturally as a Protestant, if I was going to I didn't have time to think of kind of some better scriptural comebacks that a Catholic or an Orthodox scholar might use here. But, you know, what's at stake? You know, if we, you know, in kind of a contemporary context, you know, we're teaching our kids about what it means to be a Christian, what a Christian view of the person is. If we get this, you know, quote unquote wrong, what's at stake here? Why care about this question at all?
Ooh, that's such a great question. So obviously there's a lot at stake for how we understand ourselves as humans in the Imago Dei. I would say that kind of reestablishing, reestablishing a more biblical view of our own existence and that God alone possesses immortality and that immortality comes to light only through the gospel, right? If understanding that and understanding ourselves as mortal creatures, in my opinion, that has a positive effect on the way we look at both the created world, because I think what's at stake for me is that this, if we accept Platonist anthropology so strongly, and I think it's profound in Western culture and in the way we think, and even people who are not religious, it has had such an impact. The classes I teach, when we talk about the soul, and people almost by default go to it as being the immortal essence of everyone, that lives on after death and can never be destroyed. And I think the problem with that is it does have a diminution effect. It has an effect that has a diminution on the created world. And people try to argue that it won't, but it's hard to argue that, because if you are just waiting to be released from the physical world and waiting to be released into a more important realm, right, as a greater spirituality, like all the things that really kind of become popularized with Plato, it will diminish your view of God's created order. I feel like that's something that's really at stake. I think another thing that would be at stake is a lot of people would say that this has significant impacts on how we look at the fate of the lost or the unsaved.
Okay.
That's the biggest question I always get. And I think that's also something very important to keep in mind when we're talking about this.
Yeah, it's also an uncomfortable one, right?
Christians,
we don't will for anyone to go to hell or be destroyed. We don't will for any soul to be destroyed. That's not a Christian idea. But it's also, you know, and you and I are on the same page on this. I mean, there is a hell. Like, there is a there is destruction. There is you know, which is interesting. I'd love to know. And again, we could talk about this for so long. You know, where does, you know, how does Dante deal with this, right, in his Divine Comedy? Sure. But I mean, there's also, you know, you're kind of just taking for granted that the example I gave of that movie from the Disney movie Soul is a perfect example here, where we simply take it for granted. I also think there's, you know, how we understand death, how we understand resurrection. So I think. Yeah. At one point reading your paper, I wrote N.T. Wright, because his book, is it Surprised by Hope, I think?
Love that book.
It's great. It's really interesting. It really impacted the way I thought about death and the afterlife and things like that, because in a way, if the soul is innately immortal, then, you know, does, you know, why not believe in reincarnation? Why not believe in kind of eternal return of the same in the Nietzschean sense, right? That kind of that notion. But I also wonder, you know, what's the distinction between saying immortal and eternal? Because could we say that immortal means like immortality is bestowed upon you, but there's no pre-existence? Because if it's eternal, it has no beginning or end. But immortality, could immortality have a beginning?
Certainly, yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely. Immortality can be bestowed, and I think that's what the New Testament teaches. My distinction there would be, I think the New Testament teaches that immortality is bestowed on the human person, right?
Okay.
This is such a key distinction that the Bible does teach that immortality can be granted to the human person, but what I don't find, and especially anywhere, but especially in the New Testament specifically, is immortality of a certain part of the person, the rational soul, to use Platonist terminology. And what a massive distinction that is, and that's so important. And I think that's a lot of what my paper is trying to get at, is that yes, immortality can be bestowed, and I think it is bestowed through the gospel. And I think that it's bestowed on the human person, just like we see the resurrected Jesus is the perfect example of the resurrection and the indestructibility that awaits believers. And I think another good point is that Plato is also saying the soul is indestructible. It's imperishable, right? He uses, you know, one fascinating thing is he uses the word, the same Greek word for perish, that Paul uses when Paul talks about the unsaved perishing. But Plato says that people will not perish. I think that's such a fun point, because Plato knows what that Greek word means, and Paul knows what that Greek word means.
Right.
And Paul is choosing it. And Paul likely probably did read some of Plato, or is familiar with Plato's works.
Right.
And I think that is just fascinating. Paul uses the same word perish to describe the fate of the lost that Plato says that nobody so will perish. So it's like when we see us, actually, just to jump forward for a minute, because you were mentioning some of the Reformation, I'll jump to C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest, you know, Western Christian minds. And C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain has a fascinating little snippet or little passage where he talks about this idea about the soul being destroyed. And so in other sections, he says, you know, you've never met anyone who's immortal. You've never met a mortal in your life. Mm-hmm. And talks about, you know, the same kind of Platonist anthropology that everyone's immortal. But then I feel like he's very honest in one of the sections in Problem of Pain. He says that some people say that the soul is indestructible, some people say that the soul can be destroyed or annihilated. I think he even uses the term.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to say, well, if this is true, there's always something that remains. So smoke, gas, and heat. So let me push back against that a bit. With respect to C.S. Lewis, that is very semantic. That's okay. A very semantic argument, right?
Well,
think about this for one second. Like when John the Baptist is telling the audience that Jesus will get his winnowing fork and he'll burn up. It's a very key phrase, burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you think that the audience was thinking about the gas and heat that was going to remain? Seriously, like right. It's a semantic argument. Yeah.
At least I'll live out in a smoke cloud.
Nobody, and that's not the point of the New Testament imagery, right? And I almost feel like C.S. Lewis there is sort of, in a subtle way, he's kind of admitting the possibility of destruction, but he's like, he doesn't want to let go of, so there's smoke, gas, and heat must remain. So I say that, you know, cautiously, because I don't want to put words into his mouth, but it was sort of a humble moment where he sort of has to admit that there is New Testament language that seems to suggest the destruction of the soul. But
yeah. Also look in, some of this comes up in The Great Divorce, I think, to a point, but also in The Last Battle, right, of the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, does he
Yeah.
I've never thought about this ever. Does the last battle contradict what you just said about his statement in Problem of Pain?
Interesting.
I don't know. I've never thought about it to this exact second. This is heavy stuff. But at the Ciceronian Society, we're not always we don't always go this deep. This is good stuff, and I could talk about this stuff forever. But let's end on a couple other points here. First of all, was this your first conference?
Yes, first conference. Yep.
Yeah, and what'd you think?
Oh, I loved it. I actually brought my wife, and she was there to smile at me when I got nervous when I was giving my speech. we had a great time, and oh man, I loved one of the presentations on I'm forgetting the name. It was like dystopian literature. That was my favorite panel.
Oh, really?
So I
okay,
had a
good.
Really cool. Yeah, really cool on that one. Yep.
Yeah, there's a little bit of everything there, and I'm glad you enjoyed it. I'm glad you came. Glad you brought your wife. We are a family friendly event. There were kids. There were lots of kids at this conference, more than we've ever had.
I saw them. Yeah.
And what was funny was at one point someone says we should try and get a picture of all these families with their kids at a conference, which is, by the way, if you're listening, that's perfectly acceptable for our event. We don't charge for little kids to come. We couldn't get them all together at once. Predictably, we would never have been able to get all the kids in one spot. So we gave up. But I want to close with, in your bio, you say you enjoy unique cuisine, which I'm sympathetic to. So give me an example. And I know you've lived in a bunch of different places, so maybe that has something to do with it. But what's an example of some unique cuisine you enjoy?
Sure. Oh, I travel to China once a year.
Wow.
I have in-laws in China. So every year we go to spend time with the family again. And so we go to Chengdu. So Sichuan province, which is the food, food capital of China.
Right.
And it's amazing. But every time we get together with my father-in-law, he just will put something on my plate and and I just have no idea, what it is. So, I've tried the most unique things, including like the lungs of a fish, like the actual lungs.
Okay.
And then, things like cow tongue, things like cow stomach.
Okay.
Man, I've tried the most amazing hot pot. It's the hot pot capital, Chengdu and Chongqing.
What is a hot pot?
Oh, hot pot is something that's huge in southeastern China, where it's this massive boiling cauldron. So imagine like the Middle Ages,
okay,
but there's no witch stirring it up. And yeah, so, but then what you do is you have all these amazing fresh meats like lamb, meatballs, squid, shrimp. Ooh. And then the cauldron has like different flavors you choose in the boiling water. And so you'll put all the ingredients in there. And then you can put like tofu and fish paste. And so everyone has their chopsticks and you kind of just like pull the, once it cooks in like 10 seconds. And once it cooks, you pull it out and put it on your plate. And you have many different like amazing dips and toppings that you can dip it in. And it's just kind of like a whole, everyone sits around the table in a circle and just goes at it with the chopsticks and pulls out whatever they want to pull out of the boiling fire, Dante's
cauldron.
Yeah.
It reminds me, I used to live in Louisiana, and that's, they have similar, put it all in the pot, cook some rice. Right.
Jambalaya. It's a pot dish.
That was, that was a joke. And, if there was like a big spider that showed up or, giant centipede or I don't know, roadkill, it would cook some rice.
Protein. Yeah.
But, well, that's interesting. Yeah. I've never had all that, but I also can never use chopsticks. If I had to eat with chopsticks, oh my gosh, if I had to eat with chopsticks, I'd be really skinny because I would not be able to, I end up stabbing everything trying to make it work. Well, that's really interesting. Well, Matt, I'm really glad you joined us for this. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Josh. It's an honor. And it's an honor to receive the Nisbet Fellowship. So I really appreciate it.
Absolutely. And we hope to see you next year.
I will. Yep. I'll be there.
All right. Well, you've been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. If you've enjoyed this conversation, we hope you'll consider signing up for our newsletter and joining us for a future event. At the time of this recording, which is April 8th, 2025, we're still working on confirming a date and location for our 2026 conference. We hope to have that worked out very soon. We're really close. Be sure to rate and review this podcast, share it with your friends, and check out our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Thank you for listening.